Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class on these beautiful days here in sunny Southern California. Welcome to everybody that is here live in the class. Welcome to all those live online, and welcome to all of those for the rest of eternity that can watch this class on YouTube, however late you're watching it. It's really good to have everybody here. Thank you for all the good people that always bring treats back there. Thank you. Again, the rule is if you feel like bringing treats and you partake of treats, please bring something and help everybody out. That's it. No schedule. We don't have a book table this morning, but the book table is sort of periodic as Dave is here and as he can do books. But Dave Sargent, raise your hand. Dave is the one. If you have a desire to get books from RTB, Dave is your book connection here. And I'll say most of the time, he's got a table out. And while we're on the subject of Dave Sargent, he is going to be teaching this very class, Paradox, on May 19th, and your subject is? A review of the book of Weathering Climate Change, Hugh's book. Very good. Okay, and thank you, as always, to the good people back there that you never see on camera who do all the technical work, Tim and Mark and Jamie. And thank you to Mark Durham and Val Durham, who together we put this class together and try to make it happen and bring you someone intelligent every week to speak. Let's see, do we have any visitors with us this morning? Anybody new to Paradox class? No. Okay, bring people. My wife, Susan, still in Montana. I think I told you her mom's been sick, and her mom is so stubborn that when Susan got up there, her mom got better. So that's kind of the way she's been. She's got leukemia and has had it for 20 years and has had a year or two to live for 20 years. And that just seems to be the pattern, which is fine. But say a prayer for her as she's up there getting her Montana fix. She needs to do that once or twice a year. And she'll be driving home in about a week and a half. So we have the great privilege of having Hugh with us all the way through June, except for the May schedule, the May date that Dave's going to take. Don't forget, on June 16th, Hugh is going to be doing both sermons in the church. At Christ Church. What time are the services? It's 9 and 10:45. Are you going to be doing different sermons? Same sermon, 9 o'clock, 10:45, and then he'll be here in Paradox to tell us all about it and follow up with that. And then for a 5-week period, starting June 23rd, which is the next Sunday, he's going to be doing a 5-week series here in Paradox, as part of Paradox, but is really designed to be a sort of a reintroduction of RTB and Hugh Ross's message for the church as a follow-up to the sermon that he's doing on the 16th. And then sometime in August, I'm going to be doing a talk on near-death experiences, which I did like 10 or 15 years ago in Paradox, but it's a subject that is constantly fascinating to me, and I keep following the literature, and there's so much more to say about it. It's really an amazing piece of evidence for the supernatural world and Christianity specifically. So let's see, what else? That's it. Okay, so I got an eclipse joke. Son says to his father, "Dad, can you tell me what an eclipse is?" The son says, No, son. Thank you, Jamie, for the joke. It was great. I appreciate it. Let's say a prayer. We'll get to Hugh Ross. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bad jokes. Thank you for a great class. Thank you for all the people that joined this class live and online. We're so grateful, Lord, for what this class means to each one of us. For me, it's been 25 years that I've been part of this class, and coming here almost every Sunday and listening to Dr. Hugh Ross preach and teach us about your world and the science behind it, and how it all reflects you and your love and your glory and your truth, Lord. Ask for strength for Dr. Ross and wisdom as he teaches us today and every day that he teaches us. And please bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon and this week. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, as Ross mentioned, I will be doing the services on June 16th, Father's Day. Some of you asked, will I also be doing the class? Yes, I will do the class after the two services here and continue on our series on rescuing inerrancy. What the church has asked me to do, starting on June 23rd, is a five-week series where I take you through Genesis 1 through 11, and it'll be lay-level, a survey. But we're going to be hitting all the controversial issues in those 11 chapters, the questions that skeptics bring up, basically equipping you to be able to get people past those first 11 chapters so they can get to John 3:16, have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's a lot of what Reasons to Believe does, is we try to give you answers for the controversial and skeptical questions that the believers ask. So that's what's going to be happening, and thank you for the survey of the book, Weathering Climate Change. Just this past week, somebody asked me, hey, Hugh, how many articles have you written on weathering climate change since the book came out? Enough that we got enough material for a second book on the subject. So that's actually on my to-do list in the future. It's amazing how much new material has been made available to us in just the past few years. Okay, I announced on my social media that what we're going to be talking about today in going through the book Rescuing Inerrancy is accommodationism. And accommodationism had its roots back in the early 1970s, just a few miles away from here at Fuller Seminary. And it's always been fun to have Fuller Seminary professors come to this class once in a while over the past five decades and engages in debates. But what happened in the early 1970s is that there were theologians at Fuller Seminary who said, we need to come up with a different definition of biblical infallibility. And basically they were reacting to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, where we look at the Bible as being inerrant in everything it addresses. And so starting in the 1970s, biblical infallibility no longer was synonymous with biblical inerrancy. Biblical infallibility now is considered to be a distinct doctrine from the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. And what happened in the 1970s is the infallibility of Scripture became defined as the Bible being without error when it addresses the important subjects of faith, morality, or doctrine, but not necessarily when it addresses geography, history, or science. It's the idea that God's Holy Spirit ensures that the Bible is error-free when it's talking about the important stuff, but doesn't bother with the trivial stuff that really has nothing to do with a gospel message. But there was an immediate reaction to what was going on at Fuller Seminary in the 1970s, where other Bible scholars were saying, but who decides what's faith, morality, and doctrine, and who decides what's geography, history, or science? You know, the boundaries between the two blur. And so people began to be concerned about that. And Inerrancy also got redefined. Many theologians who identify themselves as biblically conservative feel compelled to abandon the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. We talked about that last week. If you missed that, it is recorded. You can download it from paradoxes.org. And they said, we need a different definition of biblical inerrancy. And they were favoring inerrancy definitions that accommodate what they judge science and history now demands. And so this led to the new term, accommodation or accommodationism. But it's basically the same as what was happening at Fuller Seminary in the 1970s. And by the way, back in the 1970s, there were many Fuller Seminary professors who said, we don't go along with this. We're holding to biblical inerrancy, that the Bible's error-free in everything it addresses, including science, history, and geography. And so there was this split at Fuller Seminary. The split exists to this day, but the majority, I think, would be going along what was happening where they made this distinction between infallibility and inerrancy. And it raises a statement I've heard Wayne Grudem, the theologian. Wayne Grudem, he was part of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, one of the younger theologians that was there. He's still active as a theologian. And he's famous for writing this Introduction to Systematic Theology. The introduction has got 1,200 pages in it. I don't know how you can call a book with 1,200 pages an introduction. But, you know, knowing Wayne Grudem, he says, hey, I'm just giving you the highlights of what systematic theology is all about. But it's a good book to begin a study of systematic theology. It's now in its second edition. But what he tells the students, and when he speaks, he makes this point, every generation of Christians must fight the battle for biblical inerrancy. Throughout all of church history, there's been those who've been saying, we can't defend biblical inerrancy. We need to adopt a different perspective. Now, it was Kenton Sparks who first coined the term accommodation and accommodationism. And this is what he wrote in his book, God's Words in Human Words. Accommodationism is God's adoption and inscripturation. And, you know, excuse the technical language here. I mean, he's a theologian writing for theologians. So accommodationism is God's adoption and inscripturation of the human audience's finite and fallen perspective. Its underlying conceptual assumption is that in many cases, God does not bother to correct our mistaken human viewpoints, but merely assumes them in order to communicate with us. In other words, what Kenton Sparks is saying is that in order to better communicate with a human audience, God's Holy Spirit doesn't bother to correct certain mistaken ideas and certain mistaken beliefs about issues that simply are not that important to understand the gospel message. Now, belief, accommodationism is also belief that inspiring Scripture, the Holy Spirit tolerated and incorporated the mistaken scientific and historical views of the human authors. And so shortly after Kenton Sparks published this book, Peter Enns came out with this book, Inspiration in Incarnation. And basically he made an analogy in his book. He says, notice that when the second person of the Trinity came here to planet Earth in the Incarnation, he manifests himself in human form and divine form. And when he was in human form, he lowered himself and humbled himself and took upon himself the weaknesses that all human beings experience, and at the same time, he retained his divinity. And so he says, what I'm offering in terms of inspiration of the Bible is an analogy like what we see in the Incarnation. So just like in the Incarnation, we got God the Creator manifesting himself in a delicate balance as a humble, lowered human and as a powerful, divine being. Likewise, he says, what's happening with the Bible is the Holy Spirit works with the human authors and accommodates their mistaken ideas about science, geography, and history, that it would be too much work to correct everything that these human authors have believed. Didn't bother to do that, to ensure that the communication proceeded smoothly. I'm trying to put this in kind of Peter Enns' words. I got to meet and know Peter Enns personally 16 years ago now. And he is a Christian, definitely believes in, you know, that God created the universe. But what I've seen with Peter Enns and many others who take this accommodationist view, they believe that in trying to bring people to faith in Christ, we use a single apologetic argument that we have the historical evidence that Jesus rose bodily from the dead and that we're not to use science. And I remember when I first met him, there was a bunch of theologians in the room, and we were all asked to give a very brief testimony of how we came to faith in Christ. So I shared how science, especially physics and astronomy, was a key factor in bringing me to faith in Christ. And he went up and talked to me privately afterwards and says, I'm really glad that science brought you to faith in Christ, in spite of the fact that the science doesn't lead you to Christ. So he says, you know, we all know that evolutionism is correct, so I'm glad it worked in your life in spite of the fact that none of this really is true. So, and I said, well, you know, I've got a doctoral degree in science. How much science training do you have? So, but the conversation broke off at that point. But this is really where he's coming from, is this idea that we need to look at the Bible in the same way we look at the incarnate Christ, and how the Holy Spirit accommodates the mistaken worldviews of the human authors in areas that are not theologically important. And what we see is also that the Bible was not written for all generations of readers. It was written just for the contemporaries of the biblical authors. So all theologians who hold an accommodationist view make this point. And it's the reason why for the accommodation. It's like when God was inspiring Moses to write the first five books of the Bible, he wasn't concerned about us living the 21st century. He was speaking simply to people living 3,500 years ago, and therefore basically accommodated their mistaken ideas about the world. It was written for them. It was not written for us. And that, you know, we need to look at Isaiah as being written for people living in the 6th century B.C. We need to look at the Gospel of John as written for the people in the 1st century A.D. And so every author was writing just to his generation. So, but the position we've always held at Reasons to Believe is that the entire Bible is inspired to communicate to all generations, not just one generation. But this is a core feature of accommodationism. And that other than the mistaken scientific views of the contemporaries of the Bible's human authors, the Old Testament contains no content on science or creation. And so they basically deal with the problem of trying to integrate the record of nature with the book of Scripture by saying, well, the book of Scripture really doesn't deal with science, with the exception of a few mistaken scientific ideas that the human authors held. Otherwise, the Bible is silent on issues that pertain to science or creation. I think I mentioned last week that one of these theologians, Tremper Longman III, has written a commentary in the book of Job over 500 pages long, and where he goes through the book of Job verse by verse. And you know, I've written a much shorter book on Job where I don't go through it verse by verse, basically look at its science and creation content. And he said, I think, Hugh, you'll enjoy this book. I read through it, and what I notice is he strips all the content of science and creation of the book of Job. He says that's a mistaken way of reading the book of Job. We need to look at it simply as a book on how to deal with human stress, with human suffering and pain, and the problem of evil. Now, he does a really good job of addressing all that, but he actually makes the point that's all the book of Job is talking about, and it's a mistake to read Job 38 or Job 37 or 39 as having anything to do with science or creation. Now, not only are these theologians trying to strip all the science out of the Bible, or nearly all the science, I mean, you know, having engaged people like Peter Enns and Kenton Sparks and John Walton and Tremper Longman, they'll say, for example, nothing in the Old Testament speaks about the creation of the universe or the beginning of the universe. The Old Testament is free of that content. But they do concede that Hebrews addresses the beginning of the universe. Hebrews 11:3. They said this is written in Greek, a much more specific language. And so they'll say, yes, there is one verse in the Bible that talks about the beginning of the universe, Hebrews 11:3. The universe that we can detect did not come from that which we can detect. And they reinterpret all the Old Testament passages that address the universe. And part of the problem is, in biblical Hebrew, there is no word for universe. Instead, they have this phrase, the heavens and the earth, used 13 times in the Old Testament. If you look at all 13 passages, it's referring to the totality of matter, energy, space, and time. But I notice these theologians dismiss that and say the Bible is silent on the universe, its characteristics, or its beginnings. But they also combine this idea that there's virtually no science content in the Bible with the concept that neither is science capable of revealing anything about theology. So they'll state that science is incapable of affirming the existence, the attributes, or purposes of God, or anything about origins. And so they're basically coming up with this separate magisteria concept that the atheist biologist Stephen Jay Gould developed 30 years ago, that we have scripture and we got nature, and the two never overlap. They're separate magisteria. So this accommodationist movement is going almost that far. Now, they will concede there's a tiny amount of overlap, but a very tiny amount of overlap indeed. But they're insistent on making this claim that science and scientists are simply incapable of being able to discern anything from the record of nature about the existence, attributes, or purposes of God, or anything about the origin of the universe, the origin of humanity, or the origin of life. So again, it's a bit of a shock for me as an astronomer to say that astronomers are ignorant about the origin or the beginning of the universe. A lot of our research focuses on that. What do you do with the space-time theorems, for example? What do we do with the observations of distant galaxies? What do we do with the discoveries coming from the James Webb Space Telescope? And so the bottom line is that these theologians are constraining, limiting the scope of what Scripture reveals, and at the same time limiting the scope of what the record of nature reveals, and basically dismissing those texts in the Bible that say that science really does reveal God and His attributes, and that Scripture really addresses content on science and creation. And so, going through Tremper Longman's book, I was wondering, is he ever going to address Psalm 19 in the context of the book of Job? It's missing. Nowhere is that there. Or Romans 1. Romans 1, how all people are without excuse because God has revealed Himself, His existence, and His attributes through what has been revealed in the realm of nature. But they're doing this in such a way that they never have to wrestle with the anomalies. I mean, if you actually have the two books overlapping, and because of our lack of complete human knowledge and our biases and our sin, there inevitably are going to be anomalies in trying to fit Scripture in with the record of nature. And as I mentioned last week, anomalies are a good thing. Things that appear not to fit, things that appear to contradict, that's an opportunity to dig in to a deeper degree in our research of the book of nature and the book of Scripture, and move towards resolving the anomalies. And as I pointed out, we know we're on the right track when we resolve an anomaly and it reveals more anomalies we didn't even notice were there before we resolved the initial anomaly. But if the new anomalies are less problematic and less numerous than the anomalies we've resolved, we know we're on the pathway to truth. But I think what's happening is I've engaged these theologians. They want a worldview where you never run into anomalies. Well, the best way to never run into anomalies is keep the two revelations completely separate. In that case, there's no possibility that a revelation one will contradict or appear to contradict a revelation in the other. But it does limit what you can learn and understand about both the book of nature and the book of scripture. Well, what I find quite ironic here is I'm seeing amongst these conservative theologians of the 21st century a partnership with some of the leading atheists. So, for example, there's a theoretical physicist, Sabine Hossenfelder. She's a German, and she has this very popular YouTube channel in which she talks about science and beliefs and religion. But one of the statements she made in a debate that she had on fine-tuning with a Christian astronomer, she said in the debate, "I can't think of anything in science or outside of science that would address the God question." And, you know, the gentleman she was debating said, "Well, if you're saying nothing outside of science, that would include the Bible itself." And she basically stuck to her guns and said, "Yes, I mean there's nothing that reveals science either in science or outside of science." And so she's basically saying science is impotent to reveal anything about the God question. And here we have Cornelius Van Dam in his book In the Beginning. He's a young earth creationist theologian, basically agreeing with Susan, the atheist, where she says science can speculate but is not able to say anything certain about origins. Now, at least he equivocated here. He says it may appear to say something, but it says nothing is certain at all. John Walton goes a step farther where he says science is not capable of exploring a designer or his purposes. So here you have young earth creationists, evolutionary creationists, and atheists all agreeing that the record of nature is powerless to reveal anything about God, his designs, his intents, and purposes. And John Walton goes on to say in his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, science is incapable of affirming or identifying the role of God. And therefore, they're basically saying, of all you're looking at is a record of nature, you simply are not able even to discover that a God is there. And then John goes on to say that science is removed from the realm of divine activity. In other words, science can't even begin to investigate divine activity. But all this is motivated to avoid having to deal with anomalies. Let's keep the two books separate. Let's limit what we claim nature reveals, and let's limit what we claim the Bible reveals. But again, it's like, aren't anomalies a real thing that we should study? I mean, as you read the theological literature, what I notice is these research theologians will be looking at interpretation, say, in Proverbs, and comparing what we see, say, in the book of Hebrews or the book of Romans, and they see an inconsistency, and they begin to research that to see if they can resolve that inconsistency. And they do. And when they do, they find other inconsistencies, less problematic, that need to be tackled. And scientists do the same thing. I mean, read the scientific literature. The scientific literature is all about pursuing anomalies, things that don't seem to fit. And there seems to be a confidence amongst research scientists, if we study it enough, we'll be able to resolve the anomalies. But hey, we're on a mission to have deeper understanding and more complete knowledge of the record of nature. And our pathway to getting that more complete knowledge and understanding is by researching the anomalies. And theologians do the same thing. You say, well, if that's really true, why are you not willing to take what we see in the book of nature and the book of scripture, seek out the anomalies in the same manner that you research the book of scripture independent of nature, in the same way scientists research the book of nature independent of the book of scripture? And basically my appeal is, you're already doing this, we just need to extend the principle to include what God reveals in the two books. Accommodationism also assumes that the ancient Hebrews and near Middle Eastern peoples cared little and were ignorant about cosmology and material origins. So this is the basis of the idea that the Bible is free of any content on creation and science, because these Bible authors, 20 centuries ago, 20, 30, 35 centuries ago, were totally ignorant about these things and didn't care two bits about these things. And so, but there again, I would use the analogy. When you talk to young children, 3 and 4 years of age, are they totally disinterested in the world around them and don't care two bits at all about what's happening in the stars they see above? No, I think you'll see an innate curiosity, and that this innate curiosity pervades all of humanity, regardless of education, regardless of age. Why would that not be the case of people who lived 1,000 years before us, or 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, or 10,000 years before us? But this again is their motivation. Hey, if they cared very little about science, we wouldn't expect them to actually put this science into the scriptures. And when they appear to talk about creation and science, they're simply not being serious about their writing, because they don't care at all about this. They go on to say, our plain mistaken biblical view was that the earth was flat with a metal dome above it, in which the sun, moon, and stars were attached, through which rain and snow fell. And so this pervades all of the writing of the accommodationists, that the ancient peoples cared so little about reality, the world around them, and were so ignorant about it, that they all believed that the world was flat, that there were mountains at the edge of a flat disk, and those mountains held up a metal dome above the earth, and above that metal dome was a huge amount of water, and occasionally there'd be little pinholes in that metal dome that would let rain and snow through, and actually claimed that the ancients believed that the stars were all attached to the inside of the metal dome, and the sun and moon likewise were attached to the inside of that metal dome, and the planets. And they make the claim that all the ancients believed this. And so this again they use as evidence that they were incredibly ignorant about the world around them and really didn't care much about it. But hey, if they all really believed this, doesn't that actually say that they actually did care about it? I mean, the fact that they have this view. And they make the claim that all the ancients around the Asia area of Israel believed this. Now, they do have a point. You will find in the literature of the Sumerians, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians, this idea of a dome-like structure over a flat earth. You'll not find any evidence of that in the Jewish literature. And so there's no images, no diagrams or figures, and no words in any of the Israelite literature that supports this point of view. You do see some in the nations around them, but there is zero historical evidence that the Jews believe this. However, what these accommodations are saying, the fact that it pervaded all the peoples around them, these Jewish writers must have believed it as well. But there's nothing in the Jewish literature that supports that claim. And they go on to claim that people living in the Near Middle East at the time of Abraham, Moses, and David cared very little about astronomy, cosmology, or physics, that they were ignorant about the structure of the solar system, the stars, the earth, and Earth's water cycle. John Walton made this statement in his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1. They did not know that the earth was spherical and moving through space. They did not know that the sun was much farther away than the moon, or even farther than the birds, or further than the birds flying in the air. And so they basically said, yeah, the birds flew all the way up to the top of the metal dome. And so the claim is that all the ancient people believed in this picture of the earth, where you got a huge primeval ocean, and floating on top of that ocean is a landmass. And so we have all the people living on this floating piece of dirt. and that this piece of land extends all the way to high mountains all the way around. So it's basically a flat disk floating on water, and the disk is surrounded by mountains, and those mountains support a metal dome over the Earth. And on the inside, we have the sun, moon, planets, and stars. And above that metal dome is a huge amount of water, and how that water is connected with a primeval ocean that's below the land, the flat land that we make here. So the claim is all the ancients believe this. Okay, what I'm going to do next week is take you through a summary of a course I took from Donald Ferney. Donald Ferney was an astronomy professor at the University of Toronto, and at that time, and still is considered the world's foremost expert on the history of ancient astronomy. And one thing I commend the University of Toronto for is that was a required course for all the graduate astronomy students. I mean, I remember talking to my peers and they're saying, what on earth are we taking this useless course on the history of ancient astronomy for? I mean, we're going to be doing research on these advanced telescopes. We don't need any of this. But the professors all agreed that all of us had to take that course. Well, as I've gone around and talked to astronomers who are educated elsewhere, what I discover is it seems like the University of Toronto is the only university in North America, maybe the only university in the world, that required all of their graduate astronomy students to take this course on the history of ancient astronomy. Matter of fact, I don't know of any other university even offers that course to either undergraduates or graduates. It may indeed be unique. And maybe this explains the widespread ignorance we have today amongst the general public, but also amongst research astronomers, of what the ancients really did believe about astronomy and physics and the degree to which they were engaged. So next week, I'm going to talk about what the ancients to what degree were they involved in the study of astronomy and physics and cosmology, and what did they learn? And also address the fact that it's important to distinguish the scientific literature of the ancient peoples from their fantasy literature. This picture you see here is part of their fantasy literature. It's not in any of their scientific literature. And so in their fantasy literature, they believe lots of things that are not true. Isn't that a definition of fantasy? Fantasy is believing or telling a story about things that we all know are not true. And you know, our culture today is loaded with fantasy movies, science fiction. When you watch a science fiction movie, you go in there understanding, I'm going to see stuff that is not true. And everybody knows is not true. But it makes for an entertaining story. That's what fantasy is all about. We all enjoy fantasy literature. And yes, don't be surprised if people in America today are better educated about science fiction than they are about real science. It seems like that's been the way it's been for humanity for millennia, is that we devote an inordinate amount of time on fantasy. But it's important when you're looking at archaeological finds to distinguish between fantasy and reality, between science fiction and actual science. So this is part of the science fiction of the ancients. It's not part of their scientific understanding of reality. We'll get into that next week. And you'll be amazed at what the ancients, not just in the Middle East, but all over the world, were able to discern about astronomy and physics. And this idea they didn't care two bits about astronomy and physics and science, they actually cared to a far greater degree than people in the 21st century do. And they invested way more of their national income in the pursuit of science than we do today, in some cases by a factor of 100 times, which makes people like me rather jealous of the ancients, is that we have to get by on just a very tiny percentage of our taxpayer dollars compared to what astronomers 3,000, 5,000, 8,000 years ago were able to enjoy. Next week. Okay, we'll take questions. As always, we'll alternate between people that are here in person and people that are participating through the live streaming online. But it looks like we have one of each. I see someone standing behind you, Ross, but should we begin with an online question?
Keith Wilson asks, what pushback have you received since publishing this book?
Okay, the pushback I've mainly received from this book being published is people pretending it doesn't exist. So I've already not gotten a lot. I anticipated getting pushback from the people that I mentioned in the book. I haven't heard from a single one of them. So I think they're basically hoping that not too many people are going to read it. But that's part of our strategy. We kind of anticipated that would happen. And so coming July, we have an historian that's part of our scholar community, Joe Miller. He's going to come out with a book that will complement Rescuing Inerrancy. And as a PhD historian, he's basically going to go into the ancient Near Eastern literature and buttress what I briefly addressed in the book, Rescuing Inerrancy, what you're going to be hearing next week. He's coming up with a full-length book on that, and we're looking at producing several other books. So we're realizing that, yes, there would probably be that pushback of people trying to ignore the existence of this response, but we're feeling, hey, if we get multiple authors writing on it from multiple different disciplines, maybe that will actually force some real engagement and pushback to take place. Okay. Can you give us your name first?
Sure. My name is Aleo, A-L-E-O. Okay. I always have to spell it out because it's kind of weird. It's my art name. Anyway, I'm not certain if you've ever addressed this or if my interpretation is off kilter, but in Genesis, what I read is that it says that God commanded the earth to produce not just plants, but animal life. How do you factor that into your approach to old earth creationism versus evolutionary creationism?
Good question. And that will be addressed when we launch this five-week series starting on June 23rd. But hey, you can already get the book Navigating Genesis, where I go into that in some detail. And here's briefly what you see. Creation day three is, it says, let the land produce vegetation. And that word vegetation, desha in the Hebrew, has a very broad definition. Basically, it would include all photosynthetic life, microbial all the way up. And then you need to, now there isn't punctuation in the original Hebrew, but it says, let the land produce vegetation, put in a colon, and it gives you three examples. And how it's translated in English is seeds, trees, and fruit. Now, we shouldn't understand that as a complete list. It's three examples of the desha. Moreover, the Hebrew words for seed, fruit, and trees have way broader definitions than they do in English. And so the word for tree, for example, would include any vegetation where there's some stiffness to it. So like a blade of grass would fall into that category. A walnut tree would fall into that category. Or even a long line of single cells that have some level of stiffness to it would apply. And same thing, the word seed would apply to any organism that has an embryo, which basically is all life on planet Earth. And so, but I think where evolutionists have challenged this is that it says on creation day five, this is when God creates animals in the seas. And they say, well, if you look at the fossil record, it shows us that we get the animals in the seas first, and then we see fossil evidence for vegetation on the land masses. Isn't this evidence that the Bible got it wrong? And this has come up in four debates I've had on university campuses with the executive director of the Skeptic Society, Michael Shermer. The headquarters is just 4 miles from here. And those of you who have been with a class for a long time can recall we've had members of the Skeptic Society come here with the goal of becoming better skeptics and better atheists. So they like to practice on us believers. So, but what I shared with the audience and Michael Shermer is animals have skeletons and shells. And so their remains are going to be preserved for hundreds of millions of years, relatively intact. That's not true for most vegetation forms, is that they decay quickly, and therefore the evidence of their existence is going to be very challenging to find. Now, if we're talking cedar trees, those are preserved well. But the cedar trees don't show up in the fossil record until well after the animals show up in the seas. And so that would not be the problem. But what happened in the later debates I had with Michael Shermer, I was able to point to papers published in the British Journal Nature beginning in 2009, where they said, we can't find the fossil evidence, but we have the isotope evidence that vegetation was abundant on the continental land masses for at least 200 million years before the first appearance of animals in the oceans, basically showing Genesis got it right. Vegetation in the continents predates animals in the oceans. And then in 2011 was the first paper published where they said, we now have the fossils. Well, we have fossil parts. The biggest fossil part they found was 1 millimeter in diameter, which is what you'd anticipate, that if you're trying to find fossil evidence of vegetation that's, say, a billion years old, it's going to be very challenging even to find a fossil part that's 1 millimeter across. But they did find it. And in this case, they were able to demonstrate that the vegetation was abundant on the continental land masses for 600 million years, at least 600 million years, before the first appearance of animals in the ocean. And what I'm going to be doing starting June 23rd is demonstrate the more we learn about science and nature, the stronger and stronger fit we have with the established science and what Genesis taught thousands of years ago. Literally every year that goes by, new papers are published that give us a stronger case for the complete inerrancy of a literal historical reading of a Genesis. Now, you're welcome to ask a follow-up or think about it and come back to the microphone again.
Several questions. I've avidly followed Reasons to Believe for 17 years, so I have many questions, but should I let
Tell you what, let's let an online question, then you can come back and ask your follow-up question. That'd be good.
Thank you, Hugh. Mark Durham here in class is asking, it's been reported recently that a new mini-moon has been found orbiting Earth named FW13. Is this true, and what's it made out of? What is it?
Yes, scientists have discovered a mini-moon orbiting the Earth, and by mini, they mean really, really mini. So it's very, very tiny. And astronomers have anticipated, hey, there's enough interplanetary material in the solar system that Earth will have very, very tiny moons orbiting it. It's inevitable. We'll also have a ring. Astronomers believe that all the planets in the solar system have rings. Now, Saturn's the most dramatic example, but they expect that Earth also will have a tiny ring. It's so tiny we haven't detected it yet, but just knowing what we know about interplanetary dust and material, it should be there. And so, yes, we anticipate we're going to find more natural moons orbiting the Earth. But hey, if it's this big, we would call it a moon, right? Or this big, or whatever. So there is material that's orbiting it that complements all the artificial satellites that we've sent up that are orbiting it. Now, one challenge for trying to discover natural micro-moons orbiting the Earth is that there's now so many satellites that have been sent up by human beings that they crash into one another. And when they crash into one another, they break up and create tiny particles, and a lot of those particles can look like a tiny moon. So that was one of the challenges. How do we distinguish between a natural moon and just a broken up piece of the thousands, tens of thousands of satellites we put up orbiting the Earth? But now, if we find We know there aren't any big mini moons, but we'd expect to find many micro moons orbiting the Earth. Okay, your follow-up.
That's funny. This isn't my follow-up, but recently I learned about Venus's quasi-moon Zuzva. You've heard of it? Sorry. It's a funny name. Anyway, this question is a little bit metaphysical, and it'll be the weirdest question I ask. As an astrophysicist, I'm not sure how familiar you are with medieval interpretations of the supernatural beings called virtues, which are assigned kind of like dominion over astronomical objects. I think it came out a bit in C.S. Lewis's writing as well. I don't remember who first formulated the idea, or whether it comes from scripture. I haven't researched it enough. Again, a weird question, but I'd be curious to get your take on it.
Yes, if you go back in the medieval era, there were a lot of ideas floating around on how to explain the orderliness of the planets. And so people were saying there were supernatural forces that explain that orderliness. You have Tycho and Kepler saying, hey, the asteroids look like a broken up planet, because they had this system of looking at Mercury all the way out to Saturn and saying it seems to follow a regular pattern. But to make that pattern work, we actually need a planet in between Mars and Jupiter, and Swiss came up with the idea that the asteroid belt is a broken-up planet that was orbiting between Mars and Jupiter, because that made the number step function work well. But today we know that, hey, we would expect just from the motions of Jupiter and Saturn, the fact that both bodies formed far out, they migrated towards the sun and went back, that would explain why you get this belt of asteroids independent of any planet breaking up. So now we have better measurements too, the distances of the planets, and they don't quite fit that number pattern that Tycho and Kepler were developing. But yeah, they were making the point that it has to be something supernatural. Even Isaac Newton made the claim, there has to be something supernatural about the planets orbiting the sun, because they just seem to be too orderly. But Newton's laws of motion explain why they would take that feature independent of any supernatural intervention. Although one of the problems when they began to look at planet formation was we would expect that the rocky planets would get bigger and bigger as you move from the Earth to the outer part of the solar system. And yes, that works for Mercury, Venus, and Earth. The farther away you go, the bigger those rocky planets are. But look how tiny Mars is. And so this became known as the tiny Mars problem. How do we explain Mars being so tiny? It should be about twice the mass of the Earth, and it's not. And by the way, if it was twice the mass of the Earth, that would really foul up astronomy here on planet Earth. You'd have this big, bright planet in the night sky, and unlike Venus, which is near the sun most of the time, this planet would be illuminating the night sky almost to the degree of the moon, and sure, it'd make difficult to see distant galaxies. So we astronomers are grateful for our tiny Mars. And also, Mars, twice the mass of the Earth, would actually disturb the orbit of the Earth, and that wouldn't be pleasant for advanced life and advanced technology. But the solution to the tiny Mars problem, and the solution to why the asteroid belts look the way they are, is basically understanding that the gas giant planets moved towards the sun, stopped, and moved back. We also see these motions now on other planetary systems, but what's different is they either move in or they move out. The solar system is the only planetary system we've observed where the gas giant planets move in, stop, and turn around and go back out. So this is called the Grand Tack model. There's a whole chapter on that in the book Design to the Core. And yeah, in that context, it's miraculous. You wouldn't expect that Grand Tag movement unless there was a being that very carefully designed the solar system in such a way that that Grand Tag would occur. But explains why we have exactly the asteroid and comet belts that we need to maintain life for 4 billion years here on planet Earth, and why we have a planet Earth with such a stable orbit that we can have advanced life upon it. If you want to read more, it's in chapter 11 of Design to the Core.
Hugh Slam RN asks a good question. She says, would you agree that accommodationism shows a lack of belief in God's ability to inspire truth through his prophets, which can speak to all ages?
Yeah, that's a very good point that Susan is making. And that's something that's well supported in 1 Peter chapter 1. What you see in 1 Peter 1:12 is that speaking of these Old Testament prophets that were inspired by God to write Scripture, they longed to understand what the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to write and recognize that deeper understanding would be for future generations. So it's like they knew they were being inspired because what they're writing down was not something that they completely understood. They longed to understand what the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to write. Now, they did understand some of it, but they knew that what they're recording had a deeper message than what they were able to discern at that time. So in that sense, this idea that the Holy Spirit was simply tolerating the mistaken notions, it's like they knew that they were inspired. They understood the doctrine of inspiration. Notice you got Peter in 2 Peter declaring that Paul's 13 letters were all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so he basically was exhorting people, don't look at Paul's letters as just a message from Paul himself. No, it's from the Holy Spirit. And because it's from the Holy Spirit, you need to listen to every word of it, not just parts of it, but every word. So, yeah, good point.
If there's time, two questions. But first, I'd like to give you an opportunity to more precisely define the difference, if there is any, between infallibility and inerrancy. You've implied that they're synonymous. I don't know if that's really what you mean. To me, there's a little bit of a difference. So please.
Yeah, and historically, they were presumed to be one and the same. And so until about 60 years ago, infallibility and inerrancy were interchangeable. And what I document in Rescuing Inerrancy, if you look at what people in the Middle Ages, the Reformation, the early church fathers wrote about Scripture, they treated those two terms as being synonymous. Today, since basically 1970, you got theologians making a distinction between inspiration and inerrancy. But that's new to our times. And basically what I was explaining is what's been happening is they look at the doctrine of inspiration as saying that the Bible is error-free, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for whom it's impossible to lie or deceive on all the important issues, faith, practice, and doctrine. And it could be mistaken on the trivial issues, namely science, geography, and history. As opposed to modern-day theologians are saying, biblical inerrancy is the doctrine that the Scriptures are totally free of error on all subjects that it addresses, not just faith, science, and practice, but also including science, history, and geography. As defined last week, it's not saying that every word in the Bible is true, because sometimes the Bible quotes Satan. Sometimes it quotes human beings who are saying mistaken things. But it's clear that that's a human author or an angel that's speaking as opposed to God is speaking. So that's what was great about the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. They acknowledge that there are places where the Bible uses hyperbole, where it rounds numbers off, where it's quoting liars, and truthfully cites the lies of the human authors. But other than that, the Scriptures are totally inerrant in everything that addresses. Okay, your second question.
Just to close that off, it seems to me what's missing from that formulation is a statement about interpretation. But I'll just leave it at that.
No, that's a good point you're raising, which is why the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy actually produce more articles on interpretation, what they call hermeneutics, than they did on doctrine. Because they're basically making the point, hey, when it comes to biblical inerrancy, interpretation is key, and the Bible tells us how we're to interpret both the book of nature and the book of Scripture. So they included in their articles statements from Scripture on how we're to interpret. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, thank you. So through this series, it seems to me you've emphasized the role of, in accommodationism, you've emphasized the role of science and modern theologians discrediting the scientific content of the Bible, of Scripture. And I'm just curious to know, since you've written a book on it, how much accommodationism is due to that versus modern moral arguments, all the moral controversies that we have these days? How much, you know, percentage-wise?
Okay, what you'll see in books like Inspiration and Incarnation, and Peter Enns has written a follow-up book on evolution. And basically, the birth of accommodationism is the belief that now that we have Charles Darwin, now that we have the neo-Darwinists, now that we have even more developed understanding of the history of life, we realize we don't need a God to be involved in the origin of history of life. And so science demands a reinterpretation of Scriptures that say otherwise about life. So, I mean, I see in their books a confident statement that there is no doubt that this is true, that life evolves by natural processes alone without any need for divine miraculous interventions, and the same thing's true of human beings. They make the confident declaration that, hey, because of the march of science, we now know that we human beings are not specially created and descended from an Adam and Eve. We're naturally descended from a common ancestor with the chimpanzees and the Neanderthals and the Denisovans. So they look at that as established scientific truth that can't be overcome. Therefore, we have to reinterpret Scripture to accommodate this new established science. But this is all coming from theologians who haven't really dug into the scientific literature on the origin of humanity, the origin of life, in the history of humanity, in the history of life. If you want to see a debate on this, I had an article published about a year ago in a peer-reviewed journal about the origin and history of life and what the Bible tells us about this. I'm trying to remember the exact title. I've cited it a few times on my social media. But it's basically addressing the widespread misunderstanding, not just by theologians, but by research scientists on what the science really is saying about the origin and history of life and of humanity. And notice there's two whole chapters in Rescue Inerrancy saying, hey, there's been a huge misunderstanding of what 21st century science says about these issues. This is the latest. And so I'm basically appealing to theologians and saying, you've been running scared for no reason at all. You're presuming that science is forcing this. It's actually science reestablishing in a stronger way what the church has believed for 20 centuries. So, I mean, one of the lectures I gave at our Eclipse conference was making the fact that if you really want to understand the history of life, you have to integrate solar astrophysics with paleontology and with genetics. If all you look at is genetics and paleontology, you might draw the conclusion it can all happen naturalistically. But bring in everything that the book of nature reveals, you get a completely different conclusion. Okay, next question.
Thank you, Hugh. Our friend Doug McComb says, what in the world is going on with the sun lately? Can you comment on the three or four solar flares that have been linked together? Will our technology be affected by all of this?
Well, all of us who were at the eclipse conference, when we did see the total eclipse, we could see one of the prominences with the naked eye. It was about the size of Jupiter. It was quite spectacular. But there's several of our people who are taking images through telescopes and have looked at their photographs. There were multiple prominences on the sun that day. And I'm not at all surprised because we're approaching solar maximum. Solar maximum is going to hit next year. But there's about a 2 or 3 year window where the sun has lots of sunspots, lots of flares, lots of prominences. And so, yes, that's what's happening to the sun. There is an 11-year solar cycle, and we're going to what's called maximum activity in that solar cycle. And I remember back in 1989 when we had a maximal solar cycle, there was a flare that was so big coming off of the sun and pointed right towards the Earth that you could see the aurora borealis here in Los Angeles. Now, it wasn't as spectacular as what you could see in Finland or Canada or Iceland. All I could see was a big red spot in the sky that wasn't moving. But hey, the fact that you could see the aurora in Los Angeles, that's pretty amazing. So will we see it in 2024, 2025, or 2026? Maybe. And he's asking the question too, what's the worst that can happen? The worst that could happen is that we get a flare like we had in 1859. That solar flare knocked out the telegraph systems around the world. And it even shocked the telegraph operators. Didn't kill any of them, but they reported being, quote, electrocuted as a result of the solar flare disturbing the telegraph system. A flare of that magnitude, if it were to happen, say in the next year or two, would knock out a good chunk of our GPS satellites, maybe even all of them, and could actually knock out some of the electric power grids. And if that were to happen, it would be devastating. So, I mean, my son said, hey, if we lose the GPS satellites, that'll be the end of civilization as we know it. But knocking out the power grids would be much more serious. I mean, if you were to knock out, say, the power for 100 million people for a period of 6 months, that would mean that people would literally die because today we're dependent on being able to keep our food cold and frozen. And so I write about that in the book, Weathering Climate Change, that a repeat of the flare in 1859 is something that we should do everything we can to mitigate. And the mitigation is easy. Just put giant surge protectors on all of our power grids, because we need to realize we're very dependent on the power grids. And you say, well, wouldn't it be easy to get the power grids up and running? If you walk around your neighborhood, you probably see these giant cylinders, these little transformers that they put on different poles around your neighborhood. If you have a big flare, solar flare, it knocks those out. And we simply don't have enough in storage to replace them all if they were knocked out. because they fail so seldom, I mean, those things, those transformers are good for about 30 years. And so most of the nations of the world have only a few of them in storage. A big solar flare, we're going to need millions of them. And there isn't the manufacturing capacity to make millions of them in a short period of time. So two things I recommend in weathering climate change: surge protect the power grids. And if you're not going to do that, you should have in storage millions of those transformers. So when they all get knocked out, you can put them up there rapidly. Because ideally, you want to restore power in less than 72 hours. Having to wait a year without electricity, that would be a problem.
Another question. what has engaging other astrophysicists about the multiverse been like? And how do you tackle the many worlds hypothesis? I know you don't subscribe to it. Neither do I, but I'd be really curious to know.
About the many worlds hypothesis or the multiverses, maybe there's a universe where I'm not in debt. Maybe there's a universe where I don't have to pay so many taxes. So, you know, people speculate about that. What's interesting is that the multiverse became popular. In fact, let me give you a historical background. I've been speaking on the fine-tuning of the universe since the 1970s. In the 1980s, I told audiences there will come a time when the evidence for supernatural fine-tuning will become so pervasive and overwhelming, atheists will have nowhere else to go but to hypothesize there's an infinite number of universes where they're all different from the universe we're in, and we just happen to live in the lucky universe where everything is just right. And, you know, 20 years later, that's exactly what happened. People who were atheists came up with this, what they called the multiverse. Now, my colleague, Jeff Zwierink, has made the point, you can frame the multiverse in a Christian context or an atheistic context. In an atheistic context, it's that model. An infinite number of universes where they're all different from one another, including all the laws of physics being different from one another. But what's happened recently is atheists have been backing away from the multiverse. They've been acknowledging this is a failed argument for atheism. And it was basically first articulated by Leonard Susskind. Now, decades ago, he referred to himself as an atheist. Today, he refers to himself as an agnostic. But I recall the time when he said, we atheists have got to stop using the multiverse. It explains everything. An argument that explains everything explains nothing. Now, he left it at that. What I've done in the Creator and the Cosmos is to give you an analogy for what he was pointing out. That, first of all, we need to help lay people understand what these atheists mean by infinity. Infinity plus infinity equals infinity. Infinity times infinity equals infinity. Infinity to the infinity power equals infinity. And infinity can never be counted. So, for example, you could have an infinite number of universes, and where you have infinity to the infinity power, you're going to have an infinite number of planets, just like our planet Earth. And those infinite number of planet Earths, you're going to have an infinite variety of birch tree species. And birch trees peel thin white pieces of bark. And if you've got an infinite variety of birch tree species, one of those species will peel thin white pieces of bark that are perfectly rectangular and measure 8.5 by 11 inches. And these pieces of bark will peel off the birch trees, they'll fall on soils with random chemicals in them that'll make random markings on those rectangular pieces of thin white bark. And if you've got an infinite number of universes, you're going to have every paragraph, every equation, every photograph, every diagram, every table, and every scientific research paper duplicated in such a multiverse. So those millions of scientific research papers didn't come from the minds of human scientists, the multiverse did it. So Leonard Susskind is making a point, if we're going to appeal to the multiverse to get around God's design at the same time we eliminate all human design. So he's basically making the point, we got to stop using the multiverse as an argument for atheism, because it literally explains everything. He basically was pointing out it's philosophically inconsistent. You can't use an argument against God that likewise eliminates the existence of all human beings. We clearly exist, and we clearly are able to write research papers.
Thank you, Hugh. We have time for one more question from SlamRN again. She says, can you please talk about your interaction with Wayne Grudem that changed him from young earth creationist to old earth creationist? Wayne talks about it in his second edition of Systematic Theology.
Yes, this is the second edition, and I met him several years ago, and he stopped me at a theological meeting and said, Hugh, I've read your book, A Matter of Days. has completely changed the way I think about the age of the earth. And he said, it's the best book I've read. So it was a great compliment getting from Wayne Grudem. And so when he came out with his second edition, he consulted with me on the section about the age of the earth and basically recognized, hey, you really can't defend biblical inerrancy from a young earth perspective if you actually pertain to systematic theology. Systematic theology is where you go through all 66 books of the Bible and develop a set of doctrines that's consistent with all 66 books and recognize, hey, that can be done from an old earth perspective. It's very difficult, if not impossible, to do it from a young earth perspective. What he did in the second edition, he left the door open for young earth creationism, but basically said, I think you can make a much stronger case from an old earth perspective. What I also liked about his second edition, he made a stronger case for the two books, that there's a book of nature and a book of scripture. And I love the way he put it. There's enough overlap that they cooperate with one another, as we mentioned last week. Not so much overlap that they cease to be independent witnesses. So, I do recommend his introduction to systematic theology. All 1,200 pages are worth reading.
Thank you, Hugh, so much for your talk today in this series. Would you please close us in prayer?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being alive in the 21st century. We have so much more understanding about what you've revealed in the book of nature, and also much more of what you revealed in the book of scripture. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to equip us in how to understand these two books, to integrate them, and through that integration, to be able to lead people who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ to becoming believers in your revelation through both the book of scripture and the book of nature, and how that integration leads us to recognizing there's a redeemer, that what we see in the book of nature, there must be a redemptive reason for creating the universe the way it does. And Father, may that make us more fruitful in bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.